I'm glad I've still got battery left. The children were playing Danger Mouse on the iPad. But I just looked at them, and it's part of what Russ said before, and it was part of what I was going to talk at the end. But looking at all those children, the parents of those children are from all over the world, looking at them. And we feel like we're part of, at the moment, broken Britain, a nation divided, but we're part of a united kingdom.
Amen.
The kingdom of God is united. There's no boundaries. We're united in Christ. We're united by the blood of Jesus, poured out to us on the cross so that we can have perfect relationship with God. Our vertical relationship with God is sorted out. But as a result of that, we can have this horizontal relationship with one another. We can have unity. And I just look around the congregation today, and what a breath of fresh air it is to our world. You look what's going on in America. They're calling for unity over there. And we can just be such an example as a people. That was the end of my talk there, but I thought I'd start as I mean to go on. Most of you, if you don't realise, I'm not originally from Liverpool. I came to Liverpool about 16 years ago. I actually come from the other end of the M62. Many people call it the wrong end of the M62, which is Manchester. And I wanted to start with a question. A bit gutted Charlie's not here, because I thought we could have had a bit of banter, but never mind. But how would you describe your stereotypical Mancunian male? Any takers?
Liam Gallagher.
So that's a person. How else would you?
Outspoken.
Anything else? Any takers? No? Well, here's, when I think of a stereotypical Mancunian, these are some people who I automatically think of. Noel Gallagher, next one. We've had Liam Gallagher. The dodgy haircuts you get in the theme so far. Who's next? Ryan Giggs. I had to get that one there. You can tell kind of what era I grew up in Manchester. Ian Brown, again, dodgy haircut, looking a bit moody. And Carl Pilkington. If you don't know, he's an idiot abroad. He's famous. He's famous for being a miserable Mancunian. Stereotypical. I did actually search for some pictures of these people smiling. Google images, I couldn't find many. But what did they all have in common? Well, as you said, bit moody, bit edgy, bad hair. Okay, calm down, Joy. thanks, yeah. Yeah, a little bit menacing, bit melancholic. I was going to put a picture of a few others up there. Am I a stereotypical Mancunian? I do have a less than sunny disposition. That must be fair, yeah. I didn't think I was a stereotypical Mancunian, but many years ago, I've been in Liverpool for about 10 years at this stage, and there's someone in the distance waiting for me. And I've got good eyesight, and I couldn't tell who this person was. And it's like, and as I got close, it was my old housemate. And the first thing he said to me, he said, "I could tell it was you. You walk like a Manc." I was like, "What do you mean?"
And if,
yeah, Liam Gallagher, so as if you've got something wrong with your knees, you walk him out like. I don't actually notice that I'm doing that, though. When I was down south in Crawley, it was late at night and I had to go to the supermarket and I felt fish out of water, all these southerners, quite intimidating. The Stone Roses came on Fool's Gold and I just started swaggering round. Just something innate in my nature kicked in. Some of you are probably thinking, what has this got to do with anything? Well, we're starting a 3-week series going through the Book of Titus and we've called the series Not Stereotypical. The full title for the series is Don't Be Your Negative Stereotype, But Be Transformed by the Power of the Gospel. It's not as catchy as Not Stereotypical, but that's the theme over the next 3 weeks. We're going to go through it chapter by chapter and just hopefully just open up God's word and see that we don't have to be how we were when we first became a Christian. We don't have to be limited by the place we're from, which we're going to look at particularly this week. We don't have to be limited by our age or our sex, which we're going to look at next week after. But we're also going to look at how the gospel, the message of the cross, transforms us. We don't stay where we were. We become more Christ-like. Amen. We don't ever get there till eternity, but there is a process. Paul's letter, the book of Titus is a letter from Paul to Titus. Paul and Titus were on a missions trip together in Crete. And it was a successful missions trip. Many people became Christians from all backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul left Titus on Crete. I apologise now if I keep saying Cyprus. When I practice this, I just end up saying Cyprus. So just ignore. I'm just getting that in now.
He's writing him to Crete. He's left him on Crete to organise the church. And it's quite a task that Titus has got. Though it was a successful missions trip that many people came to faith, there actually had been little fruit in the people's lives. The people that had become Christians, there had been little change. They'd found it hard to turn back on their old lives, whether that was being religious and rules and regulations rather than grace, or whether it was just a wild lifestyle. And what Paul is preaching here is a gospel of transformation. In this book, he's talking about the inseparable link between belief and behaviour, between faith and practice, not in order to earn anything, but the inevitable consequence of the Holy Spirit in your life, of the transformation that takes place, there has to be change. If people ever needed to hear this story, or people were, they were acting like they're negative stereotypes with these people, can you bring up the Bible verse? In the ancient world, the people of Crete had a reputation. And Paul could have quoted many, but he chose this quote. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And he finishes this saying is true. I'm not going to stand up here and say all Scousers are. They're like, he's a mank, get out. But they had this reputation. In fact, the words there were quite strong. I think it was a prophet called Epaphrodites. He wasn't really a prophet in the biblical sense. He's been a bit sarcastic there. But he would have been known as someone. It was like if I said, I can't say all Scousers are because I'm not from Liverpool, but I could always say the great Scouse prophet Ken Dodd says that all Scousers are, or the great Scouse philosopher Joey Barton, as he's now known. He kind of says it in a way, he's not saying it, he's quoting someone else, but then he's saying, but it's true. If the book, it's quite blunt and to the point, the book of Titus isn't PC. If you were reading it in this day and age, if this was done now, the Twitter trolls would have a heyday. They would go mad. He'd be a trending topic. The Apostle Paul, and you look on it, the Apostle Paul makes controversial comments about the people of Crete and also puts gender comparisons and this kind of stuff there. But what he's saying is we don't have to be this way. We can be transformed. Another one of the main topics in this book, and it's what made Titus's work even harder, was that there was a real problem with false teaching in this early church. Many people had become believers, but they were being snatched away very early on in their faith. There was just people infiltrating the church that were teaching not the gospel, but false teaching. From what we can gather, these were probably people from a Jewish background, because he talks about in particular the people from the circumcision party or the circumcision group. And these would have been people that were saying, you're not just saved by grace, you have to be circumcised first, or you have to follow certain rituals. So throughout this book, we get line of this tightrope walk of one hand of a gospel of grace, where we're not saved by anything we do. But on the other hand, a gospel where you can't help but bear fruit, that there has to be some reality, that there has to be some change. And we're going to go through the book chapter by chapter. You've got me this week, you've got Chris and Alison next week, and then you've got me the final week there. And I make no apologies, I'm old school. We're going to just go through it verse by verse and just learn what it says. We're going to look at it in three different sections. We'll look at 1-4, where it's kind of Paul's introduction to the book. Then we're going to look from, I think I've not written it down properly. We're going to then look at the qualifications of elders and why Titus was asked to give elders in the church. And then we're going to look at the end about the false teaching. And then we'll come to some application. And I'll just start. Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he has brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. When Paul starts a letter, it's not just, hello, how are you doing? You get a general idea of where he's going with the book, and it fits in with the themes of the book. It starts off from the beginning, introducing him and his authority for writing this letter. It's a letter that's going to be about change about giving instruction to people. And his qualification is he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's up there. He can give this advice. He can give this teaching. But people in the church might be like, who is this man who's telling us what to do? But actually, he's coming from strong authority. And you get it from the beginning. It says, God's like, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The truth, the gospel message, the good news of Jesus leads to godliness. The two aren't, you can't separate the two. It inevitably leads to it. And sometimes when you're reading God's word, if you look through it and see that something that surprises you or something that doesn't seems out of the ordinary, and what stands out to me is where he says, which God who does not lie, promised before time. He's given an attribute of God that God does not lie. God is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. It's an attribute of God. And he's getting this in early. God does not lie in refute to the false teaching that's going on. God has said this. This is true. And also, from that quote we had before, you can't just help but see the comparison. God does not lie. He is always true. The Cretans are always liars. In that quote in the original, it was more like, the Cretans are born liars. It was really strong language that was used there. So you've got on one hand, he's starting his letter saying, this is God. He does not lie. He is truth. This is your people. They're liars. This is their nature. God's nature is, he doesn't lie. Their nature is the liars. Something has to change. Something has to move towards this end. I don't know if you remember, it's probably still on those really bad adverts for O2. Be more dog, where you've got cats. And on these adverts, they're encouraged to be more dog. And if they're jumping through hoops and catching frisbees, and the nature of the cat is changed to one of a dog there. He's starting off this, I know it's very weak, but he's saying, be more God. Not as in, I'm going to become a God, I've got a God complex, but you've got to become more godly. He's saying it from early on in life, you've got to, this is the standard, you're never going to get there, but there has to be some change. I better read my notes at some point. Next to he looks to the reason why he left them, and I will just read this. The reason I left you on Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless and the husband but of one wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages it is taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he's starting off the organisation of this church and he's talking about appointing elders and he gives some qualifications. The first kind of line or list is to do with the elders' family life. That as a family, as a person in that kind of context, are the children leaving the God life? It says married to one wife. Some people think it's just he was married once. Some say just faithful to his wife. Others seem to think that in that church, there might have been people who were married to more than one person, polygamy. So he's saying they've got to be of sound character in their family life because they're going to lead God's family, so they need this in the family of God. As an aside, if that's right about polygamous marriage, I think sometimes we stress about certain people becoming Christians and what a kind of like pastoral nightmare with people's backgrounds or whatever. Imagine if there are people coming to church married to many people. Did they get divorced? Kind of. But isn't it amazing that these people are always liars. People of this come to know Jesus. That anyone can come to know Jesus, no matter what their background is. It's amazing. The next line is more about them as a person when they're on their own. Must not be overbearing. It's kind of their personality, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest game. Gain. He always says, and it's repeated twice, that the elder must be blameless. And when there's repetition in the Bible, it should stand out to you. In other versions, it says above reproach. So they've got to be above reproach in their family life and above reproach in their personal life. And it's, I think it's not so that no accusations can be made of the elder, but it's so that the gospel and the church is protected, that no legitimate damage can be done to the church because of these people's lifestyles. And then he gives a list of things, in spite of what they shouldn't be doing, but what they should be doing there. When I've got two young children, and that's what I love about Paul and in this letter, sometimes it's if you try and tell them to stop doing something, you don't get anywhere. But when you say, don't do that, but do this instead, it's a better response. And that's what you're having in God's word. It's like, this isn't, don't be doing this, but do this. These attributes aren't just for elders, so don't think, oh, I can go out and get drunk, I can be quick-tempered because I'm not an elder. These are things that we should all be striving for. But these people are people who are already there at that point. And I just want to say, I know quite a few people looking around churches, people have come here. I just want to, Tony and Russ, these are people of this character. I'm not on commission, I'm not bigging them up for a reason, but it just stands out. Known Tony for many years, Russ, we just know, and they're of this character. And I can say this because I'm outside of this. So if you're looking around churches, even if you don't settle here, you need to go to somewhere where the elders or the leaders are of this character. It's biblical. It's God's, what God wants. And I can just say that these gentlemen are like that here. The other consequence and the thing that they should be doing is that he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught. They must be in God's word. They must be grounded in God's word. Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We're going to look at these false teachers in a bit. He's purposely comparing these elders and the godliness to the godlessness of those who are false teachers. And teaching as a thing for an elder isn't just up the front Bible teaching. It's pastoral, it's taking people on side, talking to them, able to bring light to God's word in their lives in order to guide them. And it's just such an important attribute, and they have to be in God's word themselves there. And I say, he's written all this to compare with what comes next. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciousnesses are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit to do anything good. You can see straight away the stark contrast to the elders. And as I say, the false teaching, it does seem to be, false teaching can take any kind of pathway, but in here it seems to be people from a Jewish background who are insisting on the old Jewish laws as a way of being saved. Also in their own lives, they were leading ungodly lives. And he's quite strong with his language because many people, whole households were being led away. You can think a household, though, it's just a few people. In these days, a household would have been all the staff, extended family, massive amount of people. And in this early baby church, the danger of false teaching was leading these people away. As I said, we've discussed that verse before about the Cretans themselves there. He is being subtle there by quoting one of their own. It's far easier to say that, but he is saying in their nature, you've got to be aware of this. This is what they're like. And it's just, therefore, rebuke them sharply so they'll be sound to the faith. They'll pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands. Other people writing about this seem to think these Jewish myths were kind of excuses to lead ungodly lives. But it was kind of, well, if you do this and this, then you can get away with doing this. Kind of attitude, and he's saying they just need to be stopped. And I'm just going to read, because verse 15, I just wrote this from the ESV Study Bible because it says it far better than I ever could. Verse 15 echoes Jesus' teaching in Luke 11, verse 41, and Paul's earlier writing in Romans 14, verse 20. In light of the Jewishness of the false teaching and the context of the early similar teaching by Paul and Jesus, the issue here seems to concern Jewish food laws. So he's talking the pure, impure, The false teachers seem in some way to be concerned with the ritual purity, although themselves are being defiled by their unbelief and their sin. So they're insisting on this, but are so sinful. So that, but you can see that it's false teaching because they just clearly don't know God in their own lives. It's not reflected in truth there. So how does all this apply to us? I think there's a primary application, and it's the one from this chapter, and it's the one that Paul obviously set out to do, and that was the damage and the danger of false teaching. And we've got to be realistic. False teaching wasn't a first century problem. In fact, it's probably more easier and more influenced to come across false teaching now than it was back then. Back then, someone had to just be in a church talking away, giving the false teaching. Now, false teaching, it's a click of a screen away, flick of a TV remote, flick of a page of a book, we're bombarded. Not saying that other media aren't helpful, but we've got to stick to truth. How do you refute false teaching? It's sticking by true teaching. And in this passage, that true teaching, your primary source for true teaching should be in a local church context under godly elders. That's the antidote that he's giving, true teaching in this context. Not saying that other things can't be helpful, I know I keep saying that, but a plasma screen preacher can't pastor you. A podcast isn't there for you when you need it. There's no accountability. They're not, you can't see their lives. Tony and Russ, you can see their lives, you can see their families, you can see what they're like. There's that accountability. They're not doing it for dishonest gain. You don't know why people on TV or whatever are doing this. I think often as Christians, we always, when people become Christians, you say, you've got to be so careful what you watch and what you read, often talking about secular things. But we've not got to be naive. When things come as Christian, we've got to be careful. Just because someone has a massive church doesn't mean what they're preaching is true. Just because something's on Christian TV, it's very sad, doesn't mean what they're preaching is true. Your primary source should be in a local church context. If you've watched something and I've asked them about this bit, if you read something or you see something and you're unsure, go to the elders, ask them. If they don't know, they relate to a team of elders they can ask. Worst case scenario, they can get on the phone to our old Pastor Nigel, who's like walking theology textbook, quite literally, and find out for you. It's not just in the local church, though. We have to know God's word for ourselves. There's no point going to somewhere else for them to teach it. We have to be immersed. We have to be people of God's word. We have to be into it. I had a friend. We were at a Christian festival. And we were only like 19, 20. And it was at Soul Survive, and it's thousands of young people. And we went in this tent, and there's a girl serving, and she started talking to me and my friend. And she said, oh, do you read your Bible? And he's like, no, I don't need the Bible. I know Jesus. So she was like, well, actually, she argued with it and said, I'll give you a task. I'll give you this passage to read. Go and read it and tell me what you learned. Well, we never saw him all holiday. He was sat in his tent going, this is amazing. I can't believe I've not read this book. I went back to this girl going through. Anyway, they got married. They kept in contact. He now leads a church. He's in youth ministry, and now he leads a church there. We've got to be people so immersed in God's word that we know it for ourselves. We need to know what it says. Not only that, but we've got to be people, not just word, but spirit people. It's not either or. It's both all the time. You can't pick and choose. One helps the other. We need them both. What was funny about that situation was whilst we were queuing up in this cafe, I think I called my friend Dave, and he said, my name's not Dave. My name's David. God had already told her that day that I will send you a David. And when she heard that, she knew. So I think that's why she was trying to get him to read the Bible. It's like, you're not my David yet. But I think often we need to be spending time in God's presence. We need to be talking to God. We need to hear what he says to us. We need to be in God's word so that when false teaching does come, there's something stirred inside us to think, oh, actually, hang on, this isn't right. But we've also not to be naive that it is easy to be led astray, and it's important of meeting in a local church context. It says in the Bible, don't give up meeting together. There's a reason for that. If you think I don't need to go to church anymore, I can just watch things on TV, I can just listen to podcasts. First of all, you listen and hear what you want to. If you hear something that challenges you, you probably won't want to listen to that person again. You can pick and choose, whereas when you come to church, you get it, whatever. Do you know what I mean? It's forced on, not forced on you, but there's no passing away. But also, you can be easily picked off by the enemy. You're just for strength together in our unity. Is that okay?
Brilliant.
The other, and this is the final application, is more in context with the book. And it's that, and it's a challenge to myself, and it's coming back to this not stereotypical. As individuals, are we growing as Christians, or at the same point as we have been for years, or when we were first saved? Are we different to our culture around us, or are we just like everyone in our city or in our nation? Is our identity in Jesus, or is it being Scouse? Or is it being British? Or dare I say, is it being European? I'll come to that later on. Our identity, foremost, must be in our relationship with Jesus. Who we are is defined by being a Christian, and everything else flows from that. If you're, I'm Steve, I'm a Mancunian, blah, 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 and I'm also a Christian, it's just a little bit of you. Being a follower of Christ is all of who you are. I think sometimes we can be so immersed in our culture that we don't notice how ungodly things have become. Our mindsets and the ways of thinking, and it can be even just living in the same city you've lived all your life. You just get used to it and it does become part of your nature. As I say, I moved 16 years ago to Liverpool, only 35 miles down the road. And over the years, I've had the privilege of coming across and talking to thousands of people. Bit of a one-way conversation because I do have my hands in their mouths most of the time. I'm not some weirdo, I'm a dentist. But there's themes, and I'm not going to go into them because it'll just get people's backs up. But when I first came to Liverpool, there was mindsets that I noticed. There's good mindsets. There was a generosity in the people here that I hadn't seen in Manchester. There was a real friendliness. But there was also negative things, and I don't know if it's cultural, historical. And there's probably other stuff that I've not even noticed because I'm not from a million miles away. People say that when they travel from nation to nation, they move to a country and people profess to be Christians, but they have these mindsets of just, in their set, ungodly. I came across, there's a fellow from Rwanda at a children's group I went to, and I said, oh, how do you find it here? He says, I want to move back to Rwanda. I was like, why? He goes, the British English people, they just lie all the time. They just don't say what they mean. And it was getting really frustrated. It's like, if you say something, mean it. And I hadn't even noticed that, but it's kind of, there's ways and mindsets that just in a culture, and it's only when you travel that you notice these things. People from other countries could probably say a whole load of things about this. I'm not going to go into specifics. I'm going to give some ideas. These aren't from particular cultures or anything, so don't think he's saying this about such a place. But I think we've just got to be honest. If that was written to Liverpool, and he said, all Scousers are dot, dot, dot. We just need to be honest and think about it and think, what would God say? All English people, all Nigerians, all, do you know what I mean? And is that true about me? I'll give a couple of examples. One's more of a Northwest thing, and it's not specifically Liverpool, but it's what I came across growing up, that there seems to be, and in Manchester, quite an, and it's probably historical, political, quite an anti-authority kind of mood. I know it's in a lot of places. If it starts off at school, goes to the police, goes to government. But I've seen this attitude in godly people spill into the church. And this is growing up in Manchester, this isn't anything I've seen in Liverpool, is people give the elders, just make their lives so difficult. Not because they're doing anything particularly wrong, but because they have something against authority kind of built into them. That's just an example. The other one was one, I know a couple of you went to see Nathan Morris last week. He's an English evangelist. He looks American. You'd think he was American, but he's actually from Sheffield. And he was talking, and he does these amazing outreaches. People are paralysed for years. You can look them up online. 20-odd years, coming out of wheelchairs, still healed years after. And, oh, like I've got a glass of whiskey in my hand. I've just realised. And he was saying, and the interviewer said, he's just come back from South America, and God is doing amazing things in South America. And he was talking about all these people that God had raised up, these evangelists and these amazing things in these arenas. And he went, why isn't it happening in the UK? It is happening to a certain extent, but why? And he said, I can say this a bit like this because I'm from here. And he says, we have a reputation as a people of being reserved. And being reserved isn't necessarily a bad thing, but when God's calling you and telling you to do something, he said, the English and the British people want to look good. They don't want to look foolish. They don't, I wrote down what he said because it was so good. We don't want to, we want to look right, we want to sound right, and particularly we want to be PC. And he said, and it was really, really good, he said, God's the same God as he is in South America. God's the same God as he is in Africa. God's the same God as he is in the whole world. He's not like the British version, who's just like stiff upper lip with a little moustache. God is the same God. He can work as he, wherever. But our attitude needs to change. Other things that came to mind might be things that people sometimes quite proud or joke about, different areas, people having a fiery temper, or just generally showing a lack of generosity, lack of forgiveness, or people just holding on to grudges. I've been a bit nervous talking about these things because these things can often upset people, because where we're from is often deep down who we are. It's part of who we are. I'm Steve and I'm a Mancunian. Sounds like a confession, doesn't it? But it's part of what we covered is, in honesty, where does our identity lie? And it's something that is our identity has to be in Jesus above everything else. He has to be number one. And then once that's in place, we're more secure in who we are than everything else. Being where we're from and our culture is important, but it's not number one. I was talking to Nigel, our old pastor, about this, and I was like, is it wrong to have pride in where you're from? And he said, actually, no, because he quoted all the Bible verses, blew my mind. You've got to be part of where you're from. God's blessed you being there. The problem is when you become proud of where you're from. That thing, if that the place or your identity is more important about where you're from than who you are in Jesus, then that thing is an idol in your life and you need to remove it. God has to be number one, foremost. I think, and this is where I was coming back, I wrote most of this before the EU referendum. And when this happened, and I could just, oh, I hate social media, but just people were divided. And I've heard godly arguments for both sides, so I'm not even getting into the debate. But part of it, where people were hurt, was, and it's amongst other things, is partly because of people's identity. Some people's identity was, they weren't British, you've seen the placards, European. To have that taken out overnight, as it seems, God, it's been shaken. The result didn't come as a surprise to God, by the way. He knew a long time ago which way the vote was going to go. And God's still in control. I'm glad because no one else seems to be. But at the moment. But as I said before, we are part of a united kingdom. That we have... And at this time, we need to rise up. As I say, I started off with how I was going to finish, is I look around and there's people from most continents around the world. I had a phone call this morning of a friend who's from India, wishing me well this morning and saying he was praying for me. We talk about diversity. When we're in front of that throne room of Jesus, we're in front of the throne and there's going to be every tribe, tongue and nation there. That's diversity. Every single people group ever. We are united through the blood of Jesus. We have something so much more than the world has to offer. And it's time we just need to stand up and be counted. Right. And I say, we don't have to be our stereotypes, and we're going to come back to it more future weeks, but we don't have to do it on our own. I was going to pinch part of a sermon for 2 weeks' time, but I won't. But there's no spoilers in God's word, so you can read ahead. Can you just put up the final verse? Because you might feel a bit discouraged that there's stuff that we're not doing. But when the kindness and love of... When the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generally through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs and have hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. So read ahead to see how amazing this gospel is that we have there.